Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You know, having laid the foundation of the nature of the church last week, I don't want to spend too much time in introduction this morning, except to say that the Bible speaks of the church in two distinct ways. It speaks of the church in a universal way, meaning that there's a universal church, and it speaks of the church in a local way. The universal, as we learned last week, is the spiritual body. It's a spiritual body of believers, and it's comprised of only saved people. Can I just say it so bluntly? It's only saved people in the universal church. There are only Christians in the universal church. The local church, though it's an expression of the universal church, it is filled with believers and, can I say it, pretenders. Okay, that's the local church. That's us. I would assume in this room there are people here that are genuinely Christians, and I assume in this room that there may be some that may not be. That's kind of indicative of churches all around the world. But that is the universal church, and that is the local church. And the local church is to be a reflection of the universal church, a physical representation of the spiritual. Does it make sense? Okay. That all being said, I want to kind of leave the discussion of the nature of the church and focus our attention this morning on the function of the church, specifically the function of the local church. That's us. How the local church should function if it's going to be as healthy as it can be. Okay? Now, of course, the local church will never be perfectly healthy, ever, because it assembles me and you, and we are sinners. So it's never going to be perfect, but there are ways in which the local church should express the truth of the church universal in order to be healthy and maintain that health. And we're going to approach the study two ways, okay? First, and for today, we're going to look at the groundwork set for us in the early church. There's some groundwork there that's good. And then next week, we're going to begin to look at our individual participation within the local church, okay? We're going to do all this with an eye towards the health of the church. So this week, the local church as an entity, and what the foundational principles of a healthy church look like. And then next week, how you and I are asked of God to live within that local church individually from abroad and to the narrow. That's what we're going to do. So with that, looking at Acts chapter 2, to begin to discover the foundations of what the healthy church are, there really is no better place to begin, in my opinion, than looking at how God began the church. We really want to know how things should be. Let's look at how he birthed it, right? That makes sense. Because it's here in Acts chapter 2 where God lays out elementary principles for the church to follow. So, let me set the scene really quick, okay? I need you guys to follow kind of along with me in Acts chapter 2, okay? I'm going to set the scene. Remember, Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church, okay? It was born on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 1, if you want to follow with me. And on that day, we see that the Holy Spirit fell upon those in the upper room. We see that in verse 3. And the church began then to speak in the languages of the people that could hear them. We see that in in verse 4, the crowd of people were there and they heard the apostles and those in the upper room speak in tongues. Those tongues were things that they could hear because it was their own language, their known language at the time. And it was a miraculous move of God, the Holy Spirit, to awaken the spirit of the people to receive then the preaching of the gospel by Peter. And we see that in verses 14 through 41. That's where Peter preaches his very first sermon. And we see that again, verse 41, where Peter addresses, and look at verse 14, he addresses the men of Judea. And then in verse 22, he's talking to the men of Israel. And then in verse 29, he's talking to men and brethren. And the apex of this sermon on the very first day of the birth of the church, the apex of this sermon is found in verse 38, where it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" That's the apex of his very first sermon ever. And the results of this very first sermon in the very first church, on the very first day of the church, we see in verse 40. This is the results. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 souls in his very first sermon. It's a lofty goal to reach for any pastor. All of this happens on the day of Pentecost, all of it. On the day that the Lord birthed the church, the disciples were baptized by the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. Those who were near heard the wonders of God in their own languages. Peter preaches the gospel, and God adds 3,000 souls to the church, all in one day. And the church was born. Verse 42 is where we're going to pick things up and spend the bulk of our time this morning. And it shows us what the church looked like in its infancy. Okay, that's a very needed understanding by us today. This is the church in its infancy. This is not a mature church. Okay? It's a baby church, which with a lot of growing left to do. But like any good parent who starts to build healthy practices and ways in their babies, so too the Lord began to instill foundational principles in his church that they were to build off of. Does that make sense? So there's some things here, rudimentary, that God built into the church that remain, and from those foundational pieces, he built the church off of those. Let's look how the infant church functioned, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let me begin by saying that there are many who point to this church here in Jerusalem as the model of how church today should be conducted. People see this church and say, we need to be a New Testament church. Look at how they did it. And then they conclude that the church today, because it doesn't look like Acts 2:42, is somehow so far off the mark of God's will that it's really not much of a church any longer. A lot of times, people who bring this kind of objection are either embittered at the church and complain a lot, or they leave what they consider corporate church, and they land in what's called the house church movement. Who's familiar with the house church movement? Often, it's because the home church, so it's believed, they believe it's more closely related to the New Testament church because the New Testament church met in homes, and they didn't have the concerns that we concern ourselves with today. And so the conclusion is that corporate church is, you know, so far off the mark. So before I dive into the particulars of the function of a healthy church, I want to address both issues here. I want to address the infancy of the church, and I want to address the house church movement as a whole. I think both are necessary in this conversation because inevitably when you start talking about the foundations of the church, these topics come in, at least the house church topic comes into play. Most people forget the fact that it's an infant church. Okay, so Luke's description of the infant church here in Jerusalem is just that. He's describing a baby church. And it's not God's desire that this church here in Jerusalem should stay in her infancy, which is why we see many of the practices here in Acts mature as we move into the epistles. No parent wants their baby to stay a baby, amen? No parent wants their toddler to stay a toddler. That's not God's desire nor his design. No, we pour wisdom into our children incrementally so that they mature at the proper pace, don't we? I mean, we don't give them this high lofty thing as a little six-week-old and try to, you know, cramp. No, we just, little by little, we grow them up, and as they mature, as they fall and they pick themselves up and they grow, we pour a little bit more into them, and this is what God is doing. To use another analogy, the church in Acts 2 is like the honeymoon of a wedding. But soon, the wedding is over. The honeymoon is over, and real life sets in, right? Marriage life sets in. The lawn needs to be mowed. Garbage needs to be dumped. Clothes need to be washed. Money needs to be made. There are jobs. There are kids. There are dirty diapers, right? The honeymoon, it's wonderful, and it's a blissful season, but it would be naive and frankly unbiblical to think that a marriage would mature correctly if it stayed in the honeymoon phase, right? Those of us who've been married for a long while, we get that, right? Right? Marriage is not the honeymoon. Honeymoon is great. Two thumbs up. But marriage is better. Marriage is better. The relationship I have with my wife today is far richer, far deeper than it was on my honeymoon. When I looked at my wife and I went, what have we done? It's a true statement. Sorry, honey. I love you. Remember, The church here in Jerusalem was heavily populated, right? It would be considered by today's standard a megachurch, right? 3,000 plus people. Of those 3,120 people, only 120 of them had more than a day's walk with the Lord, right? Yeah, 3,000 people who were just born again in this church. We have 120 people sitting at the upper room, right? Of those 120, 11 of them had more than a 3-year walk with Jesus. That's it. The church here is not perfect, but it does exist. And it's moving in the right direction. But we need to be aware of some of the ways in which the church has not yet come into maturity. So let me give you a few, okay? First, the infant church, if you look at verse 46, looks like it meets daily, doesn't it? The infant church, it met daily, but it didn't continue indefinitely, right? In fact, we see the church start to gather weekly on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday, as it matures. We see that in Acts 20. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16. The infant church seems to be dependent upon the apostles for the teaching and guidance, right? That's what we see in verse 37, in verse 42, 43. But as the church matures, we see God call elders and deacons to lead and shepherd. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. In verse 44 and 45, we read that this baby church, they're selling their possessions and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. But in the maturing church, God's people are commanded to set aside money on the first day of the week as they're able. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The church here in Jerusalem, it's a Jewish church. There are no Gentiles. There's no Gentiles. There maybe been some proselytes, but could you imagine if one of the Gentiles showed up to the potluck with a ham and some bacon? Not sure they'd be readily, you know, hey, let's fellowship around the bacon. Which, by the way, it's the right way to fellowship. The saints in Jerusalem did not yet grasp the fact that the church was to be made up of Jewish and Gentile saints who are now one in Christ. Ephesians 2 and 3. Gentiles wouldn't be added until after the death of Stephen, which we see in chapter 8 of Acts. That's when the gospel was taken into Samaria. Gentile evangelism would occur in Acts 10 and 11, and especially in chapter 13 and beyond. Right now, in Acts chapter 2, the church is not ready at all to receive Gentiles. Now, add to this, that there is no church discipline at all in Acts chapter 2. Matter of fact, we don't see church discipline enter into the church until Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Those who we call affectionately the first 5%ers, right? Some of you will get that later. The last thing that we see here in the infant church in verse 47 is that they had favor amongst all people. It means where they were, everybody loved them. They had favor. Hey, look at this new thing. Look what's going on there. How wonderful is that? Oh, they're sharing their stuff. Oh, they love each other. Oh, they have favor. And of course, everybody loves a baby. It's the adults that offend, right? So that's what happens. When the church matures, it ends up becoming persecuted repeatedly. Right? People start becoming offended by them. So, this is not a perfect church. And it's not necessarily a model church in many ways. And it's not a church that any of the apostles, including Paul, alludes to as being the model church for generations to come. It's a good church. It's an established church, but it's not a mature church and requires time to mature. Calvary Monroe is similar, I think, in this regard. We're a young church looking to mature. I don't think we're an Acts 2 church, but I don't think we're an Epistles church yet either. We're looking to mature. That's okay to be there. It's totally okay to be there. Incrementally, we grow as God gives the increase. Amen? And this is why you see God mature his church away from the home church paradigm and into larger venues as the church grows. Now, I realize many argue for the establishment of home churches these days, and I'm not against them all. I'm not at all. As long as they follow the structure that God commands for his church. Right? God set a structure for the church. We should do that. And really, the discussion of where believers should meet really shouldn't be the focus. It's funny. People get so overly focused at it. Right? It really shouldn't be the focus. Where we meet shouldn't be the focus. And yes, the early church met in homes out of necessity. But it was not exclusive, and it was not commanded. Actually, if we look at verse 46... where does it show the early church met? Somebody. It's at the temple. The early church met at the temple. In Acts chapter 19, we see Paul meeting in the school of Tyrannus. Right? So home churches aren't exclusive. And even though we don't see the construction of a church building until about 200 AD... and though meeting in homes was certainly more common, it wasn't exclusive. And just because a group of believers meet in a home doesn't necessarily mean that that home is in harmony with Scripture. Just like a church building, just because we meet in a church building doesn't mean we're in harmony with Scripture, right? It works all ways. In my experience, there are often issues within a home church setting these days, and certainly not always. And I don't mean to broad brush here, so please hear that clearly. I'm not broad brushing, because there are home churches that are doing things well, just like there are big structured churches, whatever we want to call them, that are doing things poorly, right? Equally. But let me just give you some things to consider in the home church paradigm. First, the Lord gave the church pastor teachers for the edification of the saints. The idea of everyone sharing their thoughts about what a passage means, which is typical in house churches, is not a biblical model and frankly can be dangerous. The lack of a called and equipped pastor for service is problematic and can stunt the growth of the believers. And worse, it can lead to heresy within because there are no checks and balances that would be present in a group of called, qualified, and equipped elders. By the way, elders, pastors, same thing. We'll get into that in a few weeks from now. Also, the early church took up offerings, financial offerings, to help the poor and to aid the work of missionaries and to provide financial living for the elders who have been called to teach and serve that church, right? 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, not in all cases, for sure. I really want to send the signal. I'm not trying to broad brush. I'm just trying to bring up some things that I've seen along the way. But not in all cases, but often this biblical command is lacking in a house church. Though, I do know of some who on occasion feel this well. Okay? Is the church worshiping? Is the house church worshiping? Is the house church singing praise and worshiping in this manner? Because that's a function of the New Testament church and shouldn't be missing from any group of gathering believers. Amen? Is there biblical leadership in place? In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, it says of Paul and his men that went with him on his first missionary journey. It says this, quote, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord." Elders in every church. The structure of God's church is to appoint biblical authority and leadership. Also, are there biblically called deacons appointed and active in the church? These are necessary in God's church because it's how God structured his church. Okay, a few other considerations. Is the home church enforcing discipline? Is it enforcing church discipline? And have they been trained and equipped to properly follow through on that? Look, no one likes church discipline, but it is a part of church life. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is the group of believers working intentionally to advance the message of the gospel? The church is not a social club. It exists to equip men and women to go out into the world and share the gospel. Is the Lord's Supper being observed? There's a lot of things. This is the structure of the church. And the last thing I would ask people to consider as we look at, you know, the paradigm of the house church, which again, I'm not against, right? There's just things that have to be biblical, right? Okay, but the last thing really is really, what is the real reason for meeting in a house today? What is the real reason? Is it because there is honestly no Bible-believing Christian church meeting nearby? Is that really the reason? Or is it possible that key individuals or families have a pride issue and believe that maybe they know the will of the Lord better than all the other churches in town? If a gathering of believers are following the word of God in all manners concerning the role and the function of the church, then the location matters nothing. It don't matter at all. It can be in a traditional building of what we think is traditional. It can be in a home. It can be in a gym. It can be in a warehouse. Doesn't matter. But if the problems presented are not addressed, then concern is raised no matter where the group meets. It should be obvious as we look at the Bible in its entirety that the Jerusalem church is a good church, but it's a church that needs to grow. There are structural components of this church that continue on as the church matures. In fact, I see six things here that carry on from the day that it was begun all up until today. There's six things. Four have to do with functionality or activities, and two have to do with the heart. Okay? So looking first at the function, and I think we can kind of look at these as priorities as well. Priorities as well. Not options, but rather activities that the disciples devoted themselves to. And the first one that we see should be kind of obvious, right? In verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Right? Doctrine means what? What does doctrine mean? It means teaching. I once had some guy say to me, I had a pastor. He said, I don't think God is really that concerned with doctrine. Are you kidding me, brother? Are you kidding? I had to ask him what doctrine meant. They continued in the teaching of the apostles, which means that which they heard from their time with Jesus, what the apostles heard from their time with Jesus, and that which the Holy Spirit was illuminating in their hearts with the organizers, as the organizers of the church, they were then teaching the new converts and everyone else. That's what they were doing. And I'm sure there was a great deal of emphasis placed on the fact that the work of Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I bet you anything that was there. We see that as Peter quoted from Joel earlier in that chapter, right? And I'm sure a lot of preaching on the fact that Jesus had to be rejected and crucified and died and be resurrected. And by that belief in that and repentance from sin, eternal life can be had. It should be considered in this discussion as well that the apostles were learning too. They were learning too. They didn't have a full grasp on the church and all the implications themselves. They had the base. They're like, repent. That's all they were it. They were, repent. Jesus is the Messiah. Repent. That's their focus. But they had to grow up too. I mean, we think about Peter's struggle with Jewish food laws, right? In Acts 10 and 11, right? He had to grow up. He didn't realize that God had set those laws aside. They didn't understand, as we've talked about already, that within the construction of God's church, that the walls of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles had been destroyed in Christ. And that Jesus had baptized Jews and Gentiles into one body, creating a united household of God. My point is that they didn't know it all. They had to grow. But what we learn from the focus of the early church is that there was a great emphasis on the preaching of doctrine. And we see that emphasis throughout the epistles as the church matures, and even to today, even though I would think that today we're not quite as aggressive with it. We might be here, 55 minutes of preaching time, but I don't know. We have growing up today. I didn't mean it to sound like we got it all together. If a church would be healthy and strive to remain there, then the highest emphasis, listen to me, the highest emphasis must be placed on the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word. Which is what we do try to maintain here at Calvary. My calling as a shepherd is to rightly divide the word and to maintain attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. That's 1 Timothy 4:13. It is therefore the baseline task of the church to teach sound doctrine so that purity within is maintained and that the sheep are protected from false doctrine. And did you notice that within this list of healthy practices, continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine is listed as primary. Not just number one, but first. And we should see this as purposeful, right? God wrote his Bible. God wrote his book. And he put his words the way he wants to put his words. And I take that seriously. The second activity that the infant church engaged in that it still continues today is fellowship. Fellowship. Notice immediately that fellowship follows doctrine. Fellowship follows doctrine. And I believe, again, that that is intentional. I realize that some people believe that love is the unifier of God's people. And in a sense, I get that. In a sense, it kind of is. But it's doctrine that teaches us what real love looks like. Doctrine brings unity to the body of Christ. And with that comes genuine fellowship. The early church was heavily engaged in the fellowship of the saints because they were heavily engaged in the study of doctrine. And we see again that fellowship continue all through the New Testament epistles. And if we want to operate as a healthy church here at Calvary, fellowship with each other around the Word of God is not just essential, it is a spiritual mandate. The word here in Acts 2 is the Greek word koinonia, which is in the noun formation. It's not a verb, which frankly kind of shocked me a little bit. Koinonia is the noun formation. The Bible also uses koinonian, which is the verb form, and another noun, koinonos, which is another noun form of fellowship. But here in Acts, it's koinonia. And it's inextricably linked to our communion with the Lord. True koinonia is interconnected with our communion with God. The fact and experience of Christian fellowship only exists because God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, and by and in the Holy Spirit has established in grace a relation, a new covenant with humankind. Those who believe the gospel of the resurrection are united in the Spirit through the Son to the Father. The relation leads to the reality of relatedness. And thus to an experienced relationship or a communion between man and God. And those who are in Christ are in communion, not only with Jesus Christ and the Father, but also to one another. Because of that relationship that we have with God. The point is that when the Bible talks about Christian fellowship, we derive our meaning and our experience with one another from the communion relationship with God given to us by Christ. In other words, you can't understand real fellowship, if you don't understand your communion with God first. It's all sourced there. Fellowship is exampled in the relationship that we have with God first. And that's why the popular word community to describe Christian fellowship, in my estimation, just simply does not go far enough to speak of the spiritual depths of koinonia. Even if we do try to force the word community into a verb formation. When did that come out, by the way? Let's do community. Community is a noun. It's not a verb. But we as the Christians, we're trying to force it because it's popular or it sounds good or it makes more sense in our minds rather than doing a little bit of study. It's a weird thing. I'm going to get off my soapbox with the word community because I know some of you who know me know I can get off on that one. Outside of it, but I will say this about it. Community, to me, speaks of individualism. It's a gathering initiated by individuals to come together in a voluntary way to form a group and do life together. That's community. That's how I see it, at least. Fellowship, or koinonia, for believers, is a participation within human experience of the communion of the living God himself. That's tough to understand, isn't it? I see everybody kind of... Let me say that again. Koinonia for believers is a participation within human experience of the communion that we have with the living God himself. We are in communion with God himself, and because of that, we can have fellowship with each other. Without God, we only have community. That's right. Without God, we just have a social group. So we have to have everything sourced in him first in order for us to have real and genuine fellowship with each other. And oftentimes we try to force that fellowship together. Let's get together, let's have a barbecue, let's do this, let's do this, and this, and we forget where we're sourcing it. And that's not how God has designed it. The catalyst and the foundation for koinonia is our communion with God. This is why we see this word koinonia linked to the Lord in one way or another all throughout Scripture. A great anchor passage for this truth is 1 John chapter 1. Do we have time? We have time. Turn there. Let's turn there. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You understand? You see that? You see the where John takes that fellowship with the believers and he trumps it. Says, yeah, we got that fellowship, but truly our real fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, right? That's our true fellowship, because without that, we can't have the other. Verse 4, and these things I write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness and we lie and do not practice the truth, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is all sourced in our relationship with God. So you want good fellowship? You want wonderful fellowship with your brothers and your sisters in Christ? And we should all say, amen, yes, please. Don't we? We all want to love on each other and be in life with each other. If you want that, then work on your relationship with God first. Because it's all going to be sourced there. Hard concept, isn't it? Is that a hard concept? No? If a gathering of believers is not centered around Jesus and our communion with him, by prayer, by Bible study, communion in and with God, by worship, then honestly, the gathering is really just a social event and not genuine Christian fellowship. Life together would be just barbecue events, not biblical fellowship. And this type of fellowship lived out is essential for the church to be healthy. It's essential. The infant church knew very well this point, and it's why they gathered together every single day. Not just because they missed each other, but because they of the common experience of what Jesus had done for them collectively. And that's why we are working here behind the scenes to bring fellowship groups to Calvary Monroe, with a desired goal that everyone get into one of these smaller groups so that we can live this common life together in Christ, so that we can live this special kind of sharing in the life of Christ together. Let me ask you a question on within fellowship. Let's get practical for just a moment. Do you open your life up to others? I confess, I struggle with that. I struggle with it because I have my wife. She's good enough. Well, do you share your problems and your struggles with others so you can minister to one another together? Are you gathering with other saints on a frequent basis to be involved in Christian life together, to love one another, to commune together, to listen to each other when there's a concern, to pray with one another, to keep each other accountable to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to study the Bible together, to sing praise and worship God, to visit each other in the hospitals when needed, to share in loss and in pain and in joy and celebration together. This is how fellowship looks, and it's intimate. It's not surface. There's a brotherly intimacy that is experienced and that is modeled in our intimate relationship with God. For the church to be healthy, this is essential, which again is why we're working to bring this to the church in a healthy way. Now look, the third activity the church was engaged in is also here in verse 42. We have Bible study, we have fellowship, and then we have the breaking of bread. See that? That's the third one, the breaking of bread. There are two ways to understand the breaking of bread. Some see it as a reference to taking communion, right, which we'll do next week. To experiencing, you know, the Lord's table, as it's called. Others see this as a reference to sharing a meal together, which may be just tucked into the fellowship aspect. I don't know. Others see this as a reference of a combination of the two, that they went from house to house breaking bread and eating their food with gladness, and then at the end of this wonderful time together, that they would share in communion with each other. My conviction on the matter, I'm unconvinced either way. The scripture here is not ironclad, and it's not clear to me if it's the Lord's table or if it's sharing a meal. And both, I think, are adequate interpretations of it. But truthfully, both are essential to the church maturing. Amen? Both of them are essential. We need to be sharing in meals together. Going over to each other's homes and fellowshipping. Just had a wonderful meal with a couple in the church. They called us up or emailed me and said, love to have dinner with you. It was a great time. You know what we did? Chewed up the scriptures. We had a good meal. It was a good meal. Right? It's good stuff. And we need to be observing the communion together, right? And by the way, communion is not just for the church setting, like we do here, this kind of a church setting. You understand? We can have communion in homes. You ever done that? Maybe just you and your wife, or you and your husband, or you and another couple. You grab some bread, maybe some grape juice or wine or whatever the heck that you have in the house, vinegar, and and you take some time in the Word, and you pray for one another, and then you just get this really intimate time of breaking of taking communion together. Have you ever done that? It's really an intimate moment. Everything else just goes away from the house, and it's just that. I would encourage you to do it. Husbands, do it. Get it going. You're the spiritual leaders of your home. Get it going. Set some time out this month and just do it. Invite your friends over, whatever the case may be. Hey, we're just going to have communion tonight. That's all we're going to do. It's a wonderful thing. Look, the last function that we see here in this church in Jerusalem is highlighted throughout. That's also highlighted throughout the word. Is prayer. It's prayer. Now, to be clear as to what this is really saying in the New Testament and here in the original language, it says that they engage themselves in the prayers. Plural, indefinite article in front. In the prayers. Indicating to me, by the way, that the early church, in the very early days, the saints were in Jerusalem were diligently persistent in observance of the stipulated times of the Jewish prayer in the temple, right? That's why they were meeting in the temple, right? They still kind of had a little bit hooked into there. And so I think that they were... three times a day they were praying like they had been used to. So when it says the prayers, I'm sure that's what it's indicating. But aside from that, what it indicates to us is that the first Christian church of Jerusalem here was a praying church. They were a praying church. And a praying church is always productive in a growing church. Do we want our church, our family, do we want us to grow this way first and this way as well? Do we want that? How is your praying for the church? How is it? This reason that I even started the 28 days of prayer is for this purpose. I want the church to be praying. We meet 5:00 every Sunday. Well, it's been a lot of misses because I've been sick this month. But we meet here at Main Street and we pray. It's a good time of prayer. We meet here on Sunday mornings and pray for the service and pray for the church. And home groups, when we get these fellowship groups off, that's the praying should be right there for the church, loving one another. Do you complain more about the church or pray more about the church? I'm not saying that we have a complaining church. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just trying to put some levity to the practice here. And if you think that it's just the responsibility of the leadership to be praying for the church, we will never be a healthy church. And I'm not saying we're not healthy. All I'm saying is we are a young church looking to mature. And if we really want that, then please participate with us in prayer. Amen? Amen. I think I just blew past half of that. A healthy church functions under the authority of the Word of God. And though this church in Acts 2 was a baby church and had a lot of areas in which it needed to grow up in, there are many activities that they did right. They were centered on God's word. They studied and they gave themselves to the doctrine. They were in fellowship together as a body of believers in Christ, and they experienced common Christian life together. They broke bread together, and often they had built the church on prayer. And these are the foundational activities of the church that has never changed in church's history. They are foundational for our church as well. But let me finish with this. We looked at the four pillars, or not four pillars, but four pillar activities of the church, right? What I want to do is finish with the two heart aspects that I spoke about earlier. And these are heart aspects that are crucial in understanding healthy church anatomy. Because I think there's a danger in leaving this morning and seeing these four aspects of the church's early activities without weighing the heart aspect into the conversation. And without the heart in the matter, these four activities are in danger of becoming a to-do list. And we can think that if we do these four things, then we feel that we're obedient. And even worse, we can then become filled with pride, thinking that we are so biblical, unlike the others. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now the heart that I see here, and I'm sure it can be expounded to see other things, but the heart that I see here is twofold. It's having the right attitude and having the right and maintaining the right relationships. Having the right attitude and maintaining the right relationships. I don't think it was just what the church in Jerusalem did that Luke is trying to convey here in Acts, but it was also how and why they did these things. It's interesting to think that the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns charity, he condemns prayer, he condemns fasting if it's done in the wrong spirit and for the wrong reasons. We also see great works done by many people whom the Lord will say one day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so this is not about religious box checking. It's a matter of the heart. We give ourselves to the truth of the Bible. We fellowship with God, which births fellowship with our church family. We break bread together. We pray for one another and with one another. But if these things are a means unto themselves, then I think we've missed the underlying spirit of it all. The church is engaged in these activities out of a love and a devotion for Christ. The fruit of that relationship is our own devotion to those in the church. It's about love. What does the church here in Jerusalem have to teach us about our own church? I asked that question, and I was immediately reminded of Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 of Revelation, where it says this: "I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You persevered and have patience, have labored in my name, in my name's sake, and have not become weary." Those are good things. Those are great things. To me, that sounds like a healthy church. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love." What does it mean? What does our Lord mean when he says that the saints of Ephesus have left their first love? And what are the deeds that they did at first? Well, I believe Acts 2 helps us to discern the answer to that question. To lose one's love, to lose one's first love is to cease to love as you once did at the beginning. This church here in Acts 2 describes the church's first love. And as such, it describes the deeds that one who has lost his first love must once again do. The early church in Jerusalem may not be the perfect pattern for all that we do as a church today. It's not. But it is an excellent example of a church that is marked by love. Love for God and love for others and love for their neighbor, right? That's what we talked about a few weeks ago. We make disciples who make disciples because we love God, we love one another, and we love our neighbor. And I would pray that our church would not only be doing the right things, but that we would do them as acts of genuine love for God and for others. Amen? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I stand here just in awe of your word and know that there's so much more depth than what we were able to cover this morning. So, Lord, I pray that you would, if there are lingering questions or whatever the case may be, that you would minister to your people here. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can see how a church should be functioning in the rudimentaries by looking at the day in which you gave the church life. So, Lord, help us here to be steadfast in the biblical text, to develop fellowship with one another that is so pleasing to you, and that we would be breaking bread with one another and we would be praying with one another. Lord, help this church to be so healthy that it pleases you. So bless the rest of our time, Lord, as we have fellowship after this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.